I believe the forgiveness of sins. That's the Apostles' Creed. Therefore, I pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lord's Day 51 of the Heidelberg Catechism explains further. Lord's Day 51 reads, which is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Let's consider praying for forgiveness, confessing our sins, trusting our Savior, pardoning our debtors. Praying for forgiveness by confessing our sins and trusting our Savior while also pardoning our own debtors. Every human being, including every professing Christian, is called to confess his or her sins to God. Even the ungodly know that, even pagans. But what does it mean if we don't do that? What are we doing if we do not confess our sins to God? Because 1 John 1 has something important to say about that. Two very important things to say about that. We are saying, by not confessing our sins, something about God. What are we saying about him? We are calling him a liar. That's what every human being does when they deny, cover up their sins and don't confess them. Calling God a liar. And if you say, how do you come to that conclusion? Well, the simple argument is, God says that we have sinned, and our consciences testify to that fact. And so we must confess our sins to him. But when we disagree and we say no, we're saying that he's wrong, that we don't have to do anything, that we're really basically good, and therefore we're saying that he lied. Refusal to confess sin is calling God a liar. And if you say, well, you put that in the form of an argument, and maybe that's mere human logic, just a philosophical construction of your own, I say, well, even if you couldn't follow the argument or didn't like it, it is simply what God's word says in 1 John 1 verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, whether in toto or in any particular instance where we broke the word of God, the logic still holds. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, because he says you're guilty, and we say no we're not, therefore he's lying. That's what we're saying by not acknowledging and confessing our sins. And this obviously says something to those who are converted, because the state and condition of unconversion is one of calling God a liar. It's saying, I'm not too bad. I don't really need to confess and repent before God. Whereas God is saying the exact opposite. You're totally depraved. You're a transgressor. And therefore, the unregenerate continuing in his sins without confession is calling God a liar. God says, you're in danger. Peril is opened up before you. Death for you is a passageway into hell. You're offensive to God. And you say, no, I'm okay. And tomorrow, I've really important things to do. Tomorrow, I've got to go to school and think of some shopping and some washing to do. And God says, repent, turn from your sins. And you say, no, no, that's not any big deal. I don't have to. You're calling God a liar. And this is the darkness of unbelief. There is one party that's a liar, and that's man, denying the truth. And it automatically involves repulsing the commandment and truth of God. No, you are lying, God. And this is what the believer does too, and this is what he is saying regarding God too, in effect, when he stubbornly refuses to repent. God exposes you in your sin, idolatry, selfishness, breaking the Lord's day, whatever that sin may be, and you say, no, I'm going to block it out. And 1 John 1 verse 10, which letter is written to the church, and which letter addresses professing Christians, says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So you either confess sins and repent, or you say God's a liar, and you say, well, I don't really like that dichotomy. I just say, well, I'm footering along and maybe not the strongest Christian in the world. But the Bible says, confess, repent, or call God a liar. What's it going to be? That's the text. Refusing to acknowledge and confess our sins is not only saying something horrible against God, we are also doing something terrible to ourselves. And you say, what are we doing when we refuse to confess our sins? The answer is, we are lying to ourselves. We're telling lies about ourselves to ourselves. I am lying about me when I refuse to repent. We were lying about God and calling him a liar. Well, now we're lying to ourselves by refusing to confess our sins. And keeping this up, that is telling ourselves the same lie, no, this is okay, that's no big deal, we don't have to confess that to God, repentance is very difficult, just put it off. Keeping that up, we not only tell lies to ourselves, but we deceive ourselves. Because you can tell somebody a lie, but the person doesn't accept the lie. You lied, but he wasn't deceived. But if you keep lying to yourself, you deceive yourself. That is, we make ourselves believe our own lies. That's what propaganda is all about. Just keep saying it often enough and loudly enough by enough people and enough circumstances, and you'll get people to believe it. And this is what we do to ourselves. We refuse to repent. We tell lies to ourselves, and eventually, after a while, we believe it. And this is what people are doing all around the world. I, a male, feel like a woman, therefore I must be a woman. I, a human being, feel like a cat. I like some of the foods that cats eat, like fish. Therefore I must be a cat. And you can convince yourself of practically anything. But here we're dealing with the most basic thing, lying about ourselves and our sins. This self-deception is spoken of in 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive not other people. I don't think other people, our husbands, our wives, our children, our parents would ever believe it. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And it's not just John, by the Spirit, who teaches this, but Paul, in Galatians 6 verse 3, writes, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. So here we have self-deception spoken of in two scriptures. 1 John 1 verse 8, we deceive ourselves, we refuse to acknowledge and confess our sin. And in Galatians 6 verse 3, we deceive ourselves in pride. We think ourselves to be something when in truth we are nothing. And these two self-deceptions are related. We think ourselves to be something, pride. Therefore, we're not going to confess our sins and repent. We're not going to confess our sins and repent. Therefore, we stuff ourselves up in pride. Lies and vanity. What is the opposite of confessing sin? Well, if you confess sin, you say, and this is even the English word coming from the Latin, it's the same idea too in the Greek, it's to say the same thing as. God says you've sinned, and when someone confesses sin, you can also confess the truth about Jesus Christ or many other things, but you're saying the same thing as God. God says, I have sinned. And I say the same thing as God. Yes, I have sinned. He is right. I did what was wrong. And I didn't do something that I should have done. And that's another transgression. And when I confess, I admit my guilt. I agree with God's sentence against me. And if that's confessing sin, the opposite is covering up. And this is what happens in the heart and soul of each and every human being, apart from Christ, of course, to varying extents, and certain times more than other times, through our lives. You hide your sin, you bury it. Here's Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So here's the negative. He that covers his sins won't prosper. Positive. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. The opposite in the verb, on the verbs, is cover on the one hand, covering sins, and on the other hand, confess and forsake. So you either confess your sins, or you cover them up and say, I didn't do that, or it wasn't any big deal. In fact, it really wasn't a sin. And you know what? It was perfectly understandable I did that. And actually, it was virtuous. And the two results, on the one hand, those who confess and forsake sins, and this is what we find it difficult to get our heads around. If you confess and forsake sins, God forgives you and has mercy upon you. But if you hold on to your sins and say, I didn't, you cover them up, well, God says you won't prosper. And those who abide in complete impenitence, the not prospering means bearing eternal punishment in hell. That's not prospering. And there is a not prospering for the Christian who covers his sins for a while. He doesn't grow spiritually. Instead, he slides backward and experiences misery, pain, and loss, which only gets worse and worse and more painful until the person finally acknowledges the truth and says, I've had enough. I know I did wrong, and I'm not going to endure this misery anymore. Lord, I'm sorry. I never should have done it. And if you say, well, where are we going to read about this? He who covers his sin will not prosper. Well, out of all the 66 books, the Psalms, read about this in the Psalms. It's not surprising. The Psalms are deeply personal and spiritual. The Psalms speak of the soul in its profoundest experiences. And there is especially one Psalm, though it occurs in others, but especially one Psalm, Psalm 32, which deals with the not prospering experience of David, who refused to confess his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the cover-up sin of murdering her husband Uriah. And he covered up his sin for months, many months, 9 months, a year, whatever it was. And the Christian, when you read Psalm 32 and the pain and agony that it speaks of, is to take to heart this lesson: I mustn't cover up my sin for days or weeks, never mind months. And the last thing I want to do is abide in sin and cover it up and bury it, because it's like one of those things as a kid you played with in the bath, a little duck, and you can hold it down, and eventually when you don't, it bobs up to the surface, it breaks the water, and there it is. And you can hide it, but it will come to the surface. The Bible even says that not just he that covers his sin won't prosper, but it says, beware, your sins will find you out. And what does Psalm 32 say? It says that unconfessed sin to a believer feels like his bones growing old. I imagine there are some of you physically tonight who feel that your bones grow or have grown old. I assume it's something, because I'm not getting older, but I'm not quite there yet. I assume it's something like a serious stiffening and an inner stiffness that's painful. Well, this bones growing old experience issues in groaning from pain, a mental pain. Verse 3 of Psalm 32. When I kept silence, before God, not man. When I kept silence about my sins, it means, and I'm sure David, you know, talked to people about the weather like everybody else in Jerusalem. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old or grew old through my roaring and groaning all the day long. This was a painful experience that he endured 24/7. That's what he said it was like. And obviously, the right-minded Christian should be saying, I've been walking in sin. I need to come before God, confess this sin, and seek for forgiveness, because unpleasant as it is to confess sin, because sometimes even our motives aren't very pure, even in spiritual things, it's a whole lot not as bad as that, the bones. I mean, you're going to have pain whatever way you go. Confess sins and have done with it and receive mercy. David goes on to say, because this experience tormented him and he felt he couldn't express it just in one statement. He says it feels like the hand of God pressing down upon him. And I imagine that if you had someone pressing down on you all the time, maybe if it's a small child, it wouldn't be much, but an adult pressing down you would be painful. The longer it went on, the more painful it would get. And if we're dealing with the hand of God, it's going to be very heavy, crushing, pushing down, maybe causing a shortness of breath if it's pressing down on the chest. Verse 4 says, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. And God's hand pressing down upon David said, David, you've got to confess your sins. And until you confess your sins, you're going to feel this pain. It's chastisement. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastiseth. Now, don't keep silence. Speak up. And then David adds in a third image, it is like the loss of spiritual vitality, like the drying up of the soul. And that's not a very pleasant thing either. Verse 4 continues, my moisture, vitality, the water of life, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer, a spiritual drought, where everything is dried up like a desert baked dry. And the Christian oughtn't feel like that. especially not for any prolonged period of time. And the usual, ordinary experience of that, for any time, God is saying to you, you need to confess your sins. You're walking in impenitence, and you need to release that deluge of prayer and pour out your heart to me and confess your sins. And if you ask, who is it that most needs to confess his or her sins? The answer is, it's those people who are most averse to it. Those people who haven't done it for a long time and who feel that confessing sins to God is like walking into a swamp of cold, mucky water in the depths of winter. You say, well, why would any sin? I'm not going in there. That's horrible. In fact, it's so wet and cold outside, I don't even want to step outside the front door. Who is it, generally now, who least wants to have a shower? Generally now, I would say it's the man who most needs it. Someone who's stinking. Who is it who most needs to pray? Well, the person who feels least like praying. Who is it that most needs the fellowship of the saints? Well, the person who doesn't want to fellowship with the saints, who tries and does everything he can to avoid it, who remains alone and aloof. That's a person who really needs the fellowship of the saints. But the devil gives them all sorts of silly reasons and he can't bring himself to come to things. Who is it who most needs to come to church? Well, it's the man or woman or child who finds it easiest to be persuaded with the weakest reasons not to come. Again, like the sluggard spoken of in the book of Proverbs, he doesn't want to go to work, and he comes up with any stupid excuse. There's a lion out there in the street. I can't go to work. There's a lion out there. He might kill me on the way to work. Well, I can't go to church because bad cold. I mean, there are people who can't come to church, and there are people tonight who can't come to church because of the cold. But you know the sort of thing. I've got the chest, the ticker, anything at all will do. You know, I feel really tired. I haven't slept well, and there are people, I understand that, but I'm talking about somebody who's really making an excuse, but will come up with anything. They're the people who actually need to go to church most. But it's the strong disinclination to come and worship God, not the actual reasons, or rather excuses, that really makes them not come to church. And to go back to the point that we're making after looking at other things, that person most needs to confess his sin to the Lord, and you or I most need to confess our sins to the Lord precisely when we least want to. Anything but that. I'd have to admit that I was wrong, that I transgressed God's word. I really don't want. Yeah, you would. You would. You're going to have to do it. Life is filled with doing things that you don't like to do. And people who don't do things they don't want to do get themselves into all sorts of trouble. You just have to bite the bullet and do it. You have to admit you're wrong. Go and it won't kill you. It won't kill you. Of course, it is mortification, spiritual mortification, but it won't kill you physically. You'll recover. But that means I have to repent of my sins. It does. But repentance is painful. Yes, it is. Well, do you want more of Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4? The heavy hand of God upon you, the loss of all spiritual vitality, roaring bones. Are you going to keep silence, or are you going to confess your sins to God? That's chastisement. He loves you. He's chasing after you. If he hated you and you're a reprobate, he would just say nothing to you. He'd say, go on in your sins and you'll have a certain uneasiness in your conscience, but nothing too bad, because You're not one of God's children anyway. You're living in sin. You're not confessing sin. Well, you are a sinner, an impenitent sinner. There are certain pains that God brings even upon the reprobate in this world. But they can endure it. But God will see to it by laying stripes upon your back and by whipping you with a scourge that you will come back to repentance. Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And the Lord knows how to deliver those who are tempted and afflicted and wayward. He brings all the sheep back to the fold. And all that being said, the most alluring and powerful argument ultimately is the sweet remembrance that the Lord is gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, that in the cross of Jesus Christ is plenteous redemption, and don't let any of the other bad, uncomfortable things put you off. We come to God and we confess our sins and we find pardon. We find the Lord when we seek for him with all our heart, and God gives us peace once again. And then David sang, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not sin." And I used to know the heavy hand and the crushing and the drying up inside. And now I confessed my sins. And everyone who is godly, God brings them to that point that they confess their sins. And then they sing, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." And Psalm 32 is quoted in Romans 4 with this additional point that if God does not impute your sin to you, he's going to impute something else to you, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And then you could say, twice blessed is the man who's forgiven, and he gets righteousness reckoned to his account, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This confession then involves confessing all sin. Now, we can't remember all sin, but we confess all the sins we can remember, and then we say, "Lord, we've forgotten a whole host of other things. Forgive those too." We confess the sin that is the worst and the vilest, especially the worst sins and the vilest ones. We don't cling to any sin and we say, "Well, Lord, I want you to forgive me 99% of sins, but there's this sin that I like and that I'm going to keep doing. And so I'm just going to sort of try and pray and forget about that one." Because Psalm 66 says that if we don't confess our sins and cling on to sin, then the Lord won't hear us. And we are to confess our sins too with hatred for the sins, because it is theoretically possible whereby someone will say, "Well, I did this and I did that," in the same sort of way that you could put in your diary what you did in a day on your holiday. "I went to the beach and then I went shopping," and you know, you could say, "I did this and I did that," in sort of a blasé, couldn't care less sort of attitude. You confess your sins and you recall God's commands against your sins. "I did this and I know what the eighth commandment or the third commandment says, and I know that I never should have done that because my children were watching me, because I did it in church, because this was the Lord's day," whatever the aggravations are. "And I did it, and as I did it, I really wanted to do it. My heart was in it." Although thankfully there was that new nature which was rebelling against the sin. "And I did it because I really wanted to spite this person." You recall all those things and say, "Lord, that was evil." You accuse yourself. And then you say, "I've done this several times before. That was really foolish. And God's gratitude didn't mean anything with me." Yeah. And it's especially the prophet Ezekiel that talks about the confession of sin as involving loathing. "I hate and detest what I did, and I loathe myself for doing it." And while we're at it, we confess our own total depravity according to the flesh, because that's the source of my sins. It came from within. You know, you get the world and they say, under pressure, when the media hits them for some politically correct transgression, "But that wasn't the real me. That wasn't the real me." I did something wrong, but it wasn't really me. We go back to the fountain of our sin and uncleanness as being our original sin in Adam, whence all the filthy and polluted thoughts and words and deeds originate. In me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, said the Apostle Paul on behalf of the whole Christian world. We confess our sins. And we confess our sins, trusting in our Savior, the Triune God, that He is gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, pitiful, kind, and infinitely merciful, that He is the God who pardons sin and buries it at the bottom of the sea. We confess that He is faithful, that He has promised umpteen times in His word to pardon all sin that is truly confessed to Him, because there is forgiveness with Him. It's His special divine prerogative. There is forgiveness with Him that He may be feared, as we're going to sing from Psalm 130. 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray to God confessing sins because He's gracious and because He's faithful to pardon sins and because He is just. The Christian reminds himself of these things in his prayers and as he confesses sins, that Jesus Christ has already paid for our sins 2,000 years ago. How can I then pay for my sins? How can God even hold me accountable such that I must bear the punishment for my sins when Jesus bore that for me on the cross? Therefore, it is only just and fair and right for God, on the basis of Christ's sacrifice and through faith and in this way of confession and repentance, to pardon my sins and absolve me. If we confess our sins, He is not only merciful and not only faithful, but He is just or righteous to forgive us our sins. It's a matter of righteousness with God to forgive sins on the presupposition of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. He is just to forgive sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Christian needs to remind himself about the God of grace and faithfulness and justice. Otherwise, we will never be able to bring ourselves to confess our sins. And if you knew that there was someone whom you'd wronged, and you felt guilty about it, and you were convinced that this is a hard-hearted, mean, nasty, spirited so-and-so, and that you can grovel and beg and the person will only laugh at you, you'd say, well, I'm never going to go to him because I'll only be degrading myself, or not, he won't even forgive me. Well, we need to think this because we have a lot more to confess to God than some rude neighbor. We need to remember who God is, gracious, faithful, just. And if we don't remember that, we would even shrink back in the middle of confession. You pray and you confess all these sins, and then you say, I'm completely lost, and you give up halfway through because you said, He's never gonna show me any mercy. And even if you confessed all your sins, without the confidence in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, gracious, faithful, and just, it still wouldn't do you any good without that confidence in God and His grace in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you wouldn't even receive the pardon from sins. You just confess your sins and you'd say, well, I've done that. But there wouldn't be any pardon because you need to be confident in the gracious character of God. To go further, We confess our sins, trusting in Jesus Christ, the Savior, who reveals the merciful heart of God. Here's the Christian feeling guilty, as he ought to, because he is guilty for his sins. And he's aware of God's anger. His sense is, when he's not drowning it out in company or maybe taking a drink, God's wrath is burning against my sin and against me. He's angry with me. And the good news of Jesus Christ is, 1 John 2 verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And propitiation, that big long word, refers to the turning away of God's wrath. That's what a propitiation is. Somebody's angry with you, you bring them a box of roses, and then you say you're really sorry, and you propitiate their wrath. You get them to calm down, and then their wrath's assuaged. You've turned it away. Silly illustration, I know, but that's the best I can come up with in an everyday sort of way. God's wrath is turned away by Christ's bearing our wrath in our place. He is the propitiation for our sins, the turning away of God's wrath in Jesus. And he is, this is what the Christian thinks when troubled for his sins, he's not only the propitiation for me and my sins, but he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. All of the Catholic Church, from Adam and Eve in the beginning all the way to the last elect sinner converted prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, out of all nations, kindreds, tribes, and tongues. And if Jesus is the propitiation of them, and who knows how many sins all those millions of people have committed and God's wrath turns away from them, then surely there's some hope for me too. And if those who believe won't perish in the whole world, well, neither will I perish, I who trust in Jesus. If Jesus made propitiation for them, then he's going to turn away God's wrath from me too. So I feel God's anger. Christ is my propitiation. I feel, because of my sins, defenseless and exposed. But you've got a legal representative in the courtroom of heaven, one who's able and one who will successfully plead your case, one who is always acceptable to and beloved by the triune God, the supreme arbiter of right and wrong. 1 John 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And those who confess their sins to God and Jesus Christ are assured by this word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, no matter how sinful and wicked you are, Jesus Christ will represent you, he will defend you, he will take your case, and you will certainly be acquitted for his sake. You're going to get off. And if you say, because the cross deals with all these concerns, that I don't only feel God's anger against me, and I don't just feel exposed and defenseless, but I feel positively filthy because of my sins, that I'm convinced that I'm polluted and unclean, that the filth that I endure is just as real as dirt on my skin when I work with soil in the garden and all my clothes need to go straight into the washing machine, I feel like that. And I feel so much that I stink spiritually that I almost expect people that I walk past to sort of smell me and avoid my company. Well, 1 John 1 verse 7 states, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He makes me clean, totally clean, totally clean from all sin. So I confess my sins and I trust in Jesus Christ and receive cleansing. And all these scriptures and this sermon is designed to make me, a stubborn, hard-hearted sinner, finally do what I know I should have done all day or all week or all month or maybe even for months or years, confess my sin. Lord's Day 51. What is this fifth petition? Forgive us our debts. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor even that depravity which always cleaves to us. Now, what would you think of someone who claimed that he confessed his sins to God, all of them, and his total depravity, and that he did it with grief and sorrow? That as he did so, his trust was in, and only in, the mercy, faithfulness, and justice of his heavenly Father, and that he was leaning on the propitiation and advocacy and cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, that it all sounds so good, but he wouldn't forgive his neighbor. He steadfastly refused to pardon another human being, even if every sign and indication was that that person was genuine when he repented to this guy. And he showed abundant evidence of true Christian sorrow. Does God forgive such a person who claimed that he was trusting in God's mercy and that he made a free confession of all his sins, but he wouldn't pardon the person who wronged him, even though it was pure textbook repentance, exactly what all the standard books say that repentance should be, like in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Does God forgive that person? Is such an unforgiving person saved, assuming that he never finds it in his heart to forgive the other person? And there is a scripture that comes to mind, or at least ought to. It's one of Christ's parables recorded in Matthew 18 that precisely deals with this issue. The servant is found and he goes to his Lord, and he's massively in debt. Falling down and worshipping him, says, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Verse 27, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him, released him, and forgave him the debt. Then comes the twist. The same servant finds another servant who owed him some money, a trifling amount compared with what he had been forgiven by the master. He laid hands on this other servant and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. The fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all, just as the first servant said to his lord. But he wouldn't. He threw the other servant into prison until he paid the debt. You know how it ends. Word gets back to the Lord and calls him, wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me, and you should have had compassion on the man who owed you, just as I pitied you. The Lord was wroth, delivered him to the tormentors till he would pay all that was due unto him. And here is the punchline. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. The positive teaching, the fifth petition's second clause, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, says, be pleased to pardon us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. And the reasoning is somewhat like this. I have been enabled to forgive another person, and it must be the grace of God, because I'm a stubborn, sinful human being. I'm only able to forgive him because I have been forgiven much. And so the second half of the fifth petition is not, forgive us our debts as we do not forgive our debtors. No, it doesn't work like that. The second half of the fifth petition is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless that word to us so that we freely confess our sins and aren't stubborn, covering them up, as we're very prone to do. Teach us, Lord, truly to repent of them, to lay hold on thy Son, and to experience more of the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins, and not instead the heavy hand that crushes the hard-hearted and penitent saint. For Jesus' sake, amen.